Father, we just want to thank you and praise you for just being such an awesome God. How could we ever, ever thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us? I just praise you that you are so faithful, so caring, so loving. Ever present in our lives, ever taking care of our needs. I just thank you. Father, help me this morning as we go into your word to bring out truth that we all need, that we all could apply to our lives to help us to honor you in better ways, Lord, because that's our chief purpose here, is to bring you honor and glory. And so I just thank you in the wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, you know, for quite a while now, I've been praying and asking God to give me direction on where do we go next? What do you want me to preach on? What series, what book do you want me to do? Because that's important to me. Not to just pick something on my own, but to know that God is directing me. And I've had a burden for quite some time, even when we were doing the book of Daniel. God gave me this burden, I believe, for Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and in particular, the parables. And it's been my experience that God often speaks to me this way. He gives me a burden or a passion for something that just won't go away. And so I believe that this is where God wants us. And so this morning we'll begin a series on the parables of Jesus. Now, I just want to give a little background about parables. Nelson's Bible Dictionary defines a parable in this way. A parable is a short, simple story designed to communicate a spiritual truth, a religious principle, a moral lesson, or a figure of speech where truth is illustrated by a comparison or example drawn from everyday experiences. And as you work through the Gospels, and especially the parables, you see that Jesus used illustrations his listeners would understand and then would be able to apply to their own lives. Because that's where the rubber meets the road. We need to do more than just be hearers of the word. We need to be doers of the word. And Jesus, with the illustrations and parables he used, helped them to understand so they could apply it to their lives. The Greek word for parable is parabole, and it literally means a laying by the side of or a casting alongside. It's a comparison or a likeness. And so simply, a parable is using one story to illustrate another, to help bring the point home. Every parable has a point. Now, my guess would be that when we think of parables, we primarily think of the New Testament parables given by Jesus. And while it's true he was a master at giving parables or teaching through parables, no one else used parables as extensively as he did, but yet he was not the only one who used parables. You find them throughout the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, there are approximately 64 parables in the Old Testament, 11 in the historical books, 4 from Solomon, and then 54 from the prophets. Interesting. Now, in my study Bible, well, one of my study Bibles, I have a page. That's why I like study Bibles. They're very helpful for the average person to find out certain important things about Scripture. Well, I have a page in there that lists all the parables of Jesus, and they list 40 parables of Jesus. And it's amazing to see, as I've been doing my studying on this, is that only 7 of the parables are in 3 of the Gospels. The greatest amount is in Luke. I think that's why God gave me the burden for Luke. Mark has the least, is about 7 or 9, and then Matthew has the rest. And then it's very interesting to find that as we see so many parables in the first three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, we come to John and we find there are no parables at all. It's very interesting that John never used the word parabole for parable, even though there's stories in the Gospel of John. He used a completely different word, paramia, which means a figure of speech or an illustration. And so I don't find that so terrible. To me, the Gospel of John, with its special emphasis of the deity of Christ, should be segregated and separated all its own. Although each of the Gospels present a different aspect of Christ. Matthew presents him as the King of Israel, Luke the Son of Man, Mark the suffering servant, and John as the Son of God, God Himself. And our pastor and author, Dr. Herbert Lockyer, said this: "It is interesting, it is a striking fact that outside of the Gospels, there are no parables in the New Testament. Because of the many links between the parables of the Gospels and the epistles, it is essential to study the parables in light of the epistles and also to note how the epistles should be read as sequels to the parables." And so that gives us an understanding of just how important the parables are to the entire New Testament. Now, since the parables teach on just about every area of life you could want, it's not necessary to study them in any particular sequence. So we're not going to do that. I'm not going to go just the way they're placed in the Gospels. I'm going to go certain parables and trust God will guide me in that way. The parable we're going to begin with this morning is not the first in Luke. I think it's the third. And it's the parable of the two debtors, which we find in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Now, it's interesting. The parable itself is only a couple of verses within that passage, but the whole passage is needed to define the parable. So that's what we're going to do. The central point of this particular parable is God's awesome forgiveness. You see, that's the central point. And within the parable, then Luke contrasts the two attitudes of the self-righteous Pharisee and a repentant sinning woman. And so it's just filled with so many jewels from God in this couple of verses. Now, in the text, there are two groups of three. In the story itself, there are three real people. You have Simon the Pharisee, we have an unnamed sinning woman, and then we have the Savior who forgave the woman. Then in the parable itself, in verses 40 to 42, there are three fictitious people. The creditor, the man who owed 50 denarii, and the one who owed 500 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage at that time. Now, the second group of the three fictitious persons are laid alongside of the three real persons for Jesus to bring the point home, which I believe as we work through the setting, you will see he did. He did it excellently. Now, the setting takes place in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Now, this is no relation to any other Simon. Simon was a very common name of the day, and you don't see of this particular person by name anymore after this portion of the text. So we begin with Luke 7:36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And so the story begins with Jesus being invited by a Pharisee to his house for dinner. We know from verse 40 that his name was Simon. Okay? We're not told why he was invited, but we do know that this was a customary practice of the day. And Simon was probably very curious about this Jesus. You know, who is this man? You see, by this time, our Lord was becoming more and more popular. And as you go a little bit prior to this, you see that Jesus just recently taught the Beatitudes. He spoke of the Roman centurion's great faith when he healed his servant. You remember at that point he said, "I have not seen such faith in all the house of Israel." And then shortly after that, he raised a widow's son from the dead, so astounding that the people cried out, "A great prophet has risen among us." There's no doubt in my mind that news traveled quickly, and this Pharisee probably heard of it, and Jesus was in the area, and so he invites him to his house for dinner. Yet when you look at verses 39 and then 44 to 46, it becomes clear that the intention of the Pharisee was not because of love or respect for Jesus. It becomes clear as you work through the text that the usual courtesies that would be extended to an invited guest were not given to Jesus, something Jesus would bring up later in the text. So we'll speak more on this in just a little while. What we do see beginning here is the friction between Christ and the Pharisee, which later became very severe. As Jesus went out teaching truth that the Pharisees did not, and Jesus was revealing the true character of these religious leaders. It's important to realize that Jesus is what? The way and the truth. And so he not only taught the truth, but he lived the truth. And this went against the grain of the religious leaders of his day. And so you know the story as you work through the Gospels. Because of this, they plotted to kill him. Now, one thing is certain as you work your way through this text is that Simon would learn more about himself than he cared to know. That's something we'll come back to because I think it's really important that we see us as we really are. It's easy to see somebody else, you know. But it's quite another to see ourselves as God would see us. And that's what we see here in the text. Now, I want you to note that Jesus was not partial, right? Isn't that scripture? There's no partiality with God. And even though he would later severely rebuke the Pharisees, he went to dinner with them. He reached out. You know, and we come to realize, see, there's so many illustrations here for today that no matter how bad they were perceived to be, they still needed the Word of God, and Jesus reached out to them. See, that's an important fact. Sometimes we Christians get in holy huddles, and we're afraid to break out of our little safety net, and Jesus didn't do that. He reached out to anyone. And of course, as you study the life of Christ, even though he reached out to them, he did not bring them into his inner circle unless they were saved. And they certainly didn't become his closest buds, if you will. He kept them at a distance. Because it's a scriptural principle that bad morals will corrupt good ones. And so we could learn from studying the life of our Lord that bad company could destroy good folks. Choose your friends wisely is pretty much what it boils down to. Now, the text tells us that Jesus reclined at the table. As a matter of fact, it only says reclined. If you have a study Bible, a good one, you'll notice that at the table is in italics, meaning it's not in the manuscript. And so we come to understand that in those days when they ate a meal, especially in a setting like this, they didn't sit at a table with chairs like we do with our feet under the table, you see. They usually were on recliners or some sort of a couch, and they would lay down on their left arm with their feet extended behind them. You see, this helps explain how the woman could get to his feet and kiss him and wipe her feet with his hair. I mean, she couldn't do that if everybody's feet was under the table. So it's important to understand the custom of the day so that what the text says makes sense and we have a good mental picture of what was taking place. Then we have the repentant sinner. Now, the text indicates four important qualities of repentance here. There's no doubt in my mind, based on the text, that she was a repentant sinner. Quite the contrast to this Pharisee. Verse 37a, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now, this woman was called a sinner, which literally means missing the mark. Missing the mark. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this word is used in particular by the Pharisees to describe the most despised of their people. And who were they? The tax collectors and harlots. Women of the street, or women, immoral women. Now, her sins are not named here, but we do get the impression that she was a woman of the streets with a bad reputation. She was, if you will, a sinner who needed a savior. You see, that was her need. That's everybody's need. Even though they may not realize it, I didn't realize that I needed a savior when I was growing up because I thought I'm in. I was raised Catholic and I was taught that, hey, because I'm Catholic, I'm going to heaven. So I never focused on my sin. I never focused on my need for a savior. And until a person comes to the place where they need a savior, there will be no salvation. Just won't happen. It just won't happen. Until you see your sin, you'll never recognize your need for a savior. And that was her greatest need. Now, there's a tremendous lesson here that all of us could apply to our lives now. And it was the consideration Luke extended to this woman when he wrote about her. He could have described her as a woman of shame, but he didn't. He just said, a woman who is a sinner. You see? And by doing that, he placed her on the same level field of all of us. You see? That's a lesson we could apply to our lives right now. Yeah, look, there's some people who are living in sin with big things and doing terrible things, but there is a courtesy that could be extended. Now, when you extend a courtesy, it doesn't mean you agree with the sin. It doesn't mean you compromise. It doesn't mean you accept the sin. It just means Luke was extending a courtesy towards someone. I think that's very, very important. Nothing turns a person off more than knowing someone is condescending to them, making them feel like they're so low. How are you going to reach a person with the love of Jesus if we have that kind of attitude? And I see Luke so gentle with this woman when he writes about her. And sometimes we miss these little things. You really have to think through this. You see, because a woman of her type would normally never be invited to the house of a Pharisee. And based upon verse 39 in the text, it is very likely that Simon knew about this woman, or whether he knew her personally or not, he certainly knew of her reputation. What a contrast between him, the woman, and how Luke describes the woman. So the first thing we see is her need. Then what becomes even more evident is her actions. Her actions. Verse 37b. And when she learned he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Now, again, I want you to notice here that the details of her name or her sin is really not given and really not the issue here. You know, when God doesn't hone in on something, it means that's not his point. It's not his point. What is the issue here, and this is most important, was she was a different woman. All during this account, she never said a word, but her actions spoke louder than any words and revealed she was a repentant sinner. Talk about an application for today. You know, we could say, I love Jesus. I'm a follower of Christ. But what we do, how we live, is going to either verify that or make a mockery of that. You know, I know when I drive, a lot of times I see the fish on the back of cars. And first thing I think of, well, that must be a believer. And then what do I see them doing? Speeding, changing lanes without signaling, cutting people off, going through a red light. And I'm going, wow, maybe you ought to take that fish off the back. You see, you understand what I'm saying? This woman didn't say a word, and yet her heart was so clearly seen in what she did. In what she did. Now, a careful check of the harmony of the Gospels. If you have a good study Bible, you'll have that. And it's really good to see the sequence of how things happened in the Gospels. And you'll find out that just before this particular event, Jesus gave a gracious invitation in Matthew 11:28. He said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. You know, the simple truth is, you could get really weary in this world. Life sometimes has a way of wearing you out. Because things don't always go right. You know that. My goodness, look at the things some of our families are struggling with here today. It could really wear you out. And what God is saying is, come to me. Stay close to me. Come to me. I'm the one where you're going to find your rest, your strength, your peace. Stay close to God. Stay close to God. And that's what she did. What did she do? She went to Christ. You see? Her actions indicated courage. Courage. You see, contrary to the Word of God and the New Testament teaching after this, their culture did not hold women in very high esteem. They were not considered very valuable and were entirely subordinate to men and in certain cases no more than a tool. Jesus did more for women than anybody to elevate them to the proper place they should have in a family. A common prayer of that time was, I thank thee, Lord, that I am not a woman. And so that just helps us to understand how women were viewed. In certain cultures today, it's the same way. It's the same way. Women are very subordinate to men, and in many cases, they are no more than tools to be used and or abused. Listen, you know, the women's lib movement started in America because men weren't smart enough to figure out that they should treat women according to God's standard. And when that happens, you would never have any of this women's lib stuff that is so in everybody's face today. Therefore, women were not invited to banquets like this. Rabbis did not speak or eat with them in public. But nevertheless, this particular woman, even though she was known as a sinner, had the courage to enter the house of a strict Pharisee. Put yourself in her shoes for just a minute. She didn't let anything stand in her way from getting closer to Christ. Did she have to go? If you're repentant and you turn to God, you know, that would have been enough. But for her, she knew Christ was there. She wanted as much of Christ as she could get. Oh, I wish that was the case in the church today. Even though she was not an invited guest, she went anyway. It didn't matter what people may have thought of her. Sometimes I think that men in the business field, they act like the world because they don't want their other employees or the bosses to think bad things of them. Well, how about in the neighborhood? Everybody wants to be accepted, right? And so sometimes folks compromise their values, compromise who they are as children of God so they could fit in. Well, the question is, fit into what? What do you want to fit into? You want to fit in with people who want nothing to do with the God who saved your life? Is that a wise choice? But yet, that's exactly what people do so they won't be talked about, right? Because we have egos and pride. And until we deal with that, we'll probably blend with the crowd rather than stand for the Lord. You see, she took a stand. She was courageous. She went against the grain of the day to show honor to her Lord Jesus. I find her very, very courageous. Her actions also indicated her need. It indicated, we see in repentance, we see her need, we see her actions, and now we see her surrender. Look at verse 38a. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet. Now, exactly when this woman turned from her sin to Christ, we're just not certain. But what is certain is that at some time she heard his words and they were now burning in her heart. She had a burning desire to come to Christ in love and gratitude that you cannot mistake as you read through the text. Now, one might wonder, well, how did she ever get into this house? I mean, a woman of the streets in the house of a strict Pharisee sitting at the feet of Jesus? Well, she was allowed in because of a custom of their day that allowed strangers to enter a house uninvited for occasions such as this. Trench, in describing similar events, tells us this. Many came in and took their places on the side seats, uninvited and yet unchallenged. They spoke to those at the table on business or the news of the day, and the host spoke freely to them. So around this banquet area would be seats surrounding the perimeter, and that's where folks from the street wandered in and were accepted. I mean, we, of course, don't do anything like that, but that was the custom of their day, and this is probably what took place here. And then there's special attention to her weeping. Now, the passage doesn't tell us why she wept, and some suggest that she was here seeking repentance, but I don't believe that's true, and neither do most commentators. They believe she already repented in her heart and was weeping for joy at the opportunity to come to the one who actually changed her life, the one who forgave her sins, the one she believed to be the Messiah. It's interesting. She didn't come to eat the physical food of that table. She had a deeper hunger of the soul that drove her closer to Christ. As she stood behind him, her tears began to fall profusely on his feet. Tears Luther called heart water. I like that. Heart water. Tears of joy. And no doubt, her heart was filled with love and gratitude to this man, who would later actually say, "Your faith has saved you. I forgive your sins." Then she does something no woman would do in public. She humbled herself. You see, humility is a sign of surrender. We just sang, I surrender all. I surrender all. I remember I was at a house one time having dinner, and the man of the house doesn't go to our church, said to me, I've made a decision. I have decided I'm going to surrender my life to Christ at all costs. I thought that was a noble saying and a very noble attitude. Unfortunately, because I knew the person, I never saw it carried out. But you see that in this woman's life. You see, she didn't have to say a word. Her actions described everything. Yes, humility is the sign of a surrendered life. You see, for any woman to loosen her hair in their culture in front of strangers was considered disgraceful and indecent. Again, though, she didn't think what others thought. You know, it was customary to wash a guest's feet and then wipe them with a towel. She had no towel, so what did she use? Her hair. Her hair. And I want you to note, where is the sinner's head here? At the feet of the Savior. See, that's the way it should be. At the feet of the Savior. So she now proceeds to wipe his feet with her hair, his wet feet with her hair, and she repeatedly kisses them. That verb kissing means to kiss repeatedly and fervently. It's a very interesting word. It's a compound word with the preposition kata, which means down, and phileo, which means affectionate love. So the kissing of the feet was not only a sign of her humility, but of her affectionate love for the Savior. Her love was the driving force that overrode everything else, right? What did Jesus say? If you love me, what? Obey me. Love is the motivator. For God so loved the world that he gave. What was the motivator? Love. Kissing the feet was a common mark of reverence, especially to leading rabbis. So this did happen. And even among the heathen, kissing the feet of someone in leadership was a sign of humility and submission, surrender. Yes, this woman's actions spoke volumes. And she came to make a public offering to the one who changed her life. Jesus permitted this. I'm sure there were many raised eyebrows there, but he accepted them for what they were because Jesus was able to read the intent of the mind, the thoughts, the heart. He later pointed this out to the Pharisee when he made the contrast between the woman and him. This gift she brought, this alabaster vial, was also an indication of her great love. Verse 38b, in anointing them with the perfume, the feet. Now, aside from the constant kissing of the feet as a sign of her love, she came to Jesus at a great cost to herself. An alabaster vial of this particular oil or perfume, of which Jesus commented on later that it was perfume, was very, very costly. Very costly. Perhaps it was the most expensive thing this woman owned. And yes, it did cost her greatly to come to Christ. Doesn't the scripture say, speaking about discipleship, speaking about those who say, I want to follow Jesus, that we should sit down and count the cost? Count the cost. In other words, go into this with your eyes open. Know that if you intend to follow Jesus, you will suffer. Know that if you stand for truth, you will be persecuted. Know that you are not to blend with the heathen, but you are to come out from among them. You are to be separate. We are to be holy. Count the cost. You see, her heart, in her heart, she recognized the superior value of the person in contrast to the possession. I think sometimes folks love their possessions more than they love God. And we just, it's just a human thing, folks, that we do everything we can to hold on to the possessions we have, but often do very little to develop the relationship we have with God. And so we see what? We find out who the God really is in a life. A lot to learn from this lady. Here's the encouragement. I was so encouraged by this, and I pray that you are too. Here we have a woman with a past. She was labeled. How many people have that today? How many people have labels because of their past? And yet in the text, God didn't even mention her sins. You notice that? Why? Because he says as far as the east is from the west. No more. He doesn't mention her sins. And yes, everybody has a past, and some folks' past are worse than others. We can't go back and change that. But what is so important here, and this is what I pray everyone sees, is that God wasn't focusing on her sin, on her past. He was focusing on what she was now. See? That encouraged me so much. Of course, you know what? I make mistakes all the time. And it's really encouraging to know that when God looks at me, he's not looking at all the stuff I did wrong yesterday, last week, last year, 10 years ago. He's looking at where I am now. What am I doing right now? Lord God, help me. Help me to repent. Help me to turn. Help me to be better. Help me to draw closer to you. See, that's what God focuses on. Paul understood this when he said in Philippians 3:13, the one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. You know, if we're always going to look back and focus on our bad things, that's going to be like carrying a boulder on a chain and you're not going to get very far. If you're in Christ and you blew it, you repent of it and move forward. That's what Paul says. I don't pay attention to the things of the past. I focus on the future. Focus on the future. What did Paul say? I press on towards the goal of the upward prize of Jesus Christ. And then we come to the self-righteous Pharisee in verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, he's watching this woman go through all these motions, okay? He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who was touching him, that she is a sinner. And so this verse indicated Simon's true evaluation of Christ. The words he said to himself tell us that Jesus read his heart, knew exactly what he was thinking. Now, this should be a warning. What are you going to hide from God? You think you're going to fool God? I remember in the Old Testament, I don't remember exactly where it was, but he said this to the nation Israel. You thought I was just like you. He's not. He knows what you're thinking. He knows how many hair you have. He knows how many you lost. He knows everything about us. Nothing could be hidden from God. Because Simon was blind spiritually, he came to two incorrect conclusions about Jesus. Probably the same conclusions many folks come to today who don't know the Lord. First, he reasoned Jesus did not know the true character of this woman, and therefore he lacked the discernment of a true prophet. Which, of course, was wrong. But when you're looking through the eyes of an unbeliever, that's what he saw. Second, Simon is reasoning, well, if this Jesus is allowing her to touch him and he accepts this, he's lacking the holiness of a true prophet. And Jesus, of course, would later prove you're wrong on both counts because you don't know who I am. You don't see me as I truly am, the Lord and Savior, the one who is able to forgive, the Holy One of Israel. Simon said to himself, she's a sinner, when he should have been saying, I'm a sinner. You see how easy it is? He was so intent on focusing on her that he never saw him. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. And isn't it so ironic how God works? He used the very person to demonstrate his awesome forgiveness on the person the Pharisees despised the most. I think God has a sense of humor. And this Simon viewed her as this terrible woman, when all the while here what Jesus is trying to get him to see is that you are far worse than her. You're a hypocrite. She knew she needed a Savior. You don't think you do. You don't think you need forgiveness because you think you are self or righteous. Interesting. Now this brings us to the two attitudes illustrated in the parable. Verse 40. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." Now it's interesting to note here that so far, not a word, there has been not one recorded word of conversation. Not a word spoken since this woman entered the house. There was complete silence according to the text, except for her weeping. No doubt in my mind, all eyes were fixed on this woman and Jesus. I could only imagine the tension in the room. And Jesus sitting there silently, knowing exactly what they're all thinking, but was overjoyed with the actions of this woman because she saw him for who he really was. Now, even though Simon said nothing, what do we find now? Just think for a moment as you read through the text. Jesus answered him. He didn't say anything. That's the first record of any conversation. And based on the context of verse 39, where Simon said to himself, you remember that? You got to put the text together. You see, Jesus read his heart. He read his heart. And he didn't give him a chance to say anything. He just turns to him and said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." It's as though Jesus couldn't take Simon's attitude anymore. He gave him his opportunities. He knew what he was thinking and saying, and now he responds. Now note, in verse 39, Simon referred to Jesus as a prophet. You remember he said if this man were a prophet? Prophets were known as proclaimers of the divine message. They were known as truly men of God. And he determined this could not be the role of Jesus because now in his verbal reply where he actually speaks, he refers to him what? As teacher. So you see, we go a step down, prophet to teacher. And quite frankly, I believe his answer, even as teacher, was nothing more than a courtesy because it's easy to see the disdain he had in his heart for Christ. He was a hypocrite. Believed one thing in here, was saying something else on the outside. This brings us to the two debts in verse 41. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. So now here we come to the actual parable. We see that Jesus is the forgiving creditor. Simon the Pharisee is the one owing the 50 denarii. And the sinning woman is the one who owed 500 denarii. Remember I said a denarii was one day's wage. So this was quite a bit of money during that time. Now this parable, I believe, teaches four basic truths. One, it's a fact that everyone has a debt they owe God. If you're born, if you're alive, you have a debt to God for your sin. For all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The woman knew that her debt was against God, but Simon had no conviction of this. Yet he was the one who desperately needed to be forgiven, and he could have been forgiven had he just come to Jesus, but he couldn't. You see, his pride, his self-righteousness stood in the way. Jesus looked into the hearts of both of them and he saw the tremendous contrast. Self-righteousness, repentance. What a difference. This brings us to the free forgiveness in verse 42. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? And so the second truth the parable teaches is that individuals are not able to pay their debt to God. Just think about this for a moment. The scriptures clearly teach of hell as eternal, lasting forever and ever. And I believe the reason is because you could never fully pay for your sins before God. You need a Savior. You see how much sense that makes? Why would the parable say they're unable to repay? Because hell never ends. Because we cannot ever pay for the debt of our sin to an all-holy God. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. Third fact of the parable is their debts were completely, graciously forgiven. Forgiven. God's grace. What does Ephesians say? For by grace you have been saved through faith. I used to think I was good enough to get into heaven. I really did believe that. I really thought I was a good person. Why wouldn't God let me in? And of course, I never read scripture. I was told I didn't need to. And as you come to read scripture, you see the truth. That's why it's so important that people read God's word and read it every day, not just occasionally. God so graciously forgives our sin. What a freedom. What a freedom. You know, the problem is that God is so willing to forgive and forget. We're the ones who sometimes hold on to it, don't we? The guilt. Sometimes we think we've done something so terrible that we just can't forget it. What I would suggest for people who feel that way, and this is, you know, probably a lot more people are in this boat than we'd like to think, is go back to the scriptures and read the scriptures, and we come to understand God's justification, his justice, the fact that he never throws the past in our face again. Why should we do that to ourselves? And the fourth truth we see in this parable is the greater the sin, the greater the forgiveness, the greater the love. The greater the love. We look at Simon's reply in verse 43. Simon answered and said, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you've judged correctly. Jesus asked him, so which of them would the debtor, the creditor, forgive, will love him the most? And Simon says, well, I suppose. You see, that's not an emphatic answer. It's another indication of his heart. It's an attitude, an answer of indifference. Well, I suppose. No conviction. There's no conviction in, well, I suppose. And so it's telling us he still didn't get it. And note Jesus' reply. He didn't say you answered well. He just said you have judged correctly. Actually, Jesus was a master here. He was bringing Simon to a place where he was pronouncing that Simon completely misunderstood Jesus and the acts of the woman, all the while failing to see what he was really like. Unfortunately, though, for Simon, it was could have been 100 feet over his head. He never got the point. And by his answer, he condemned himself and set himself up for the Lord's reproof. Earlier, Jesus said in Luke 6:37, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. In John chapter 7, he said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Which brings us to our last point, is the need of all those folks who are self-righteous. Number one, they need to see themselves as they truly are. In verses 44 through 46, we read, turning toward the woman, he, Jesus, said to Simon, do you see this woman? I underlined that in mine because he was saying, do you see, Simon? Do you see? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. Jesus was contrasting the attitude of both of them. Simon, do you see? Do you see this? What he means is, do you understand what happened here? And so he makes this point of, she did what you should have done. What she did showed her love and her repentance for her sin. But you, on the other hand, are still judging. You haven't seen anything. You haven't learned a thing. This is what happened. He points out these three things. You provided no water for my feet. She used her tears, indicative of her repentance. You did not welcome me, not even with a kiss on the cheek, but she continually kissed my feet, symbols of humility, gratitude, submission. As your guest, you did not anoint my head, even with cheap olive oil, but she anointed me with costly perfume. Do you see, Simon? Do you see? The second need of a self-righteous person, then, is not only to see themselves for who they are or what they are, but then to see Jesus for who he truly is. You know, it's amazing. Some people think that Jesus is no more than an historical figure, a person of antiquity, a person the history books write about. Other religions do not see him as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. They see him as a prophet, a teacher, a good moral man. They see him as anything but what he really is. So you don't understand, perhaps, the tremendous blessing God gives us who see Jesus for who he truly is. She did, he didn't. She was free, he was still captive to his sin. The contrast is right here. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who was forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? So it's clear that the only one in the room, aside from Jesus, who knew what was happening, was the woman they all despised. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And so Jesus completely turned the table on Simon and probably anybody else who felt like Simon, who was watching everything that took place. Simon looked down as this woman, as an unforgiven sinner, and he looked upon himself as someone who didn't need to repent. He was okay. He was okay. The woman was guilty of the sins of the flesh, but Simon was guilty of sins of the spirit, a critical spirit and a hard heart towards God. When Jesus said, your faith has saved you, in verse 50, he was teaching everyone that your acts don't save you. Your acts are indicative of what already took place at the transformation. No, folks, this woman was not forgiven because she loved. She loved because she was forgiven. That is the great point of the story. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this tremendous parable, for this text. It's so interesting, Lord. The woman who was despised the most by everyone is the one you esteemed, the one you held up, the one you were able to have joy over. Thank you for the lessons we learn. I pray that we apply them well to our own hearts. I pray, Father, that if there would be anything, as David prayed, Lord, anything in me that's not right, please reveal it to me so that we could bring it to the table. We could bring it to the Lord and deal with it there with Him. Help us to see us as we really are, Lord. Help us not to focus so much on what other people are doing, Lord. I know we cannot ignore sin. We cannot ignore sin in the church or sin anywhere. But Lord God, we need to see us. We do need to take the log out of our eye before we could take the splinter out of someone else's eye. Help us to learn well and apply well what we learn from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.